It comes to us this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and then continue into chapter 10. And we'll be reading all the way through verse 20. I am so encouraged this morning to be able to read these words with you. They're not easy words, and yet as I've meditated on them, I can't help myself. Sometimes it's easier to come up here and to preach for you than on other occasions. This is one of those times where I wanted to run up and tell you what the Word of God says, both because it has been so important for my own heart over this past week, and I'm also hopeful that it will have that same effect on you this morning. So reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, this is the Word of God. May He bless its reading and its preaching this morning according to the promises that are found in His Word. There we read, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If a serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win in favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land! When your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning, happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Again, this is the Word of God. He has given it to us because He loves us, and now He also gives us that truth explained. I want to take you back to a pivotal moment during the War of the States, the Civil War. On a particular morning, Major General James Bradford looked over the site that would become perhaps the singular most important battle scene during the Civil War. It was the town of Gettysburg. If you look at Gettysburg on a map, the roads leading into the city would look something like a hand with Gettysburg at the middle. And because of that, the army from the south and the army that James Bradford was leading, at least in part, were bound to meet at the intersection of those roads in Gettysburg. And as James Bradford looked over the city, it became obvious to him as a tactician where his forces should be placed. Gettysburg is flats. It is fields and town with one rise near the middle of the city, that of the cemetery. And James Bradford knows, as any of you who have served in the army would know, any tactician of fighting would realize that the best place to be when you fight is the high ground. But Bradford had a problem. That is, he did not command all of the forces of the north. He commanded only three of those sections of the army that would fight. No, the commander of those forces was General Meade, a man who had only begun to command the forces recently. He was also a hesitant man by character, a man who always wondered to himself, if this doesn't work, am I going to be blamed? And it was because of what I would call that foolishness of character that the battle of Gettysburg raged on not a day or two, but three and then four, because the obvious that would have given victory very quickly to one side was not taken, and roughly 50,000 soldiers sacrificed their lives at the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, the key word I want you to hear in that retelling of the story is the word foolishness. Because in the foolishness that may appear sometimes to be very small and unimportant in life, the writer of Ecclesiastes says a little foolishness like that ends up usually going a long way. It's not just a little foolishness here that is the consequence. No, the writer in this passage, just like at the Battle of Gettysburg, and the foolishness of the general would not lead to small consequences, but big consequences that went on and on and on and affected many people's lives. A little foolishness goes a long ways. Now, the reason I'm telling you that this morning is not because eventually I'm going to tell you this: don't be foolish. If that's the only point to the sermon, I'd just tell you that at the beginning, and it wouldn't take us very long at all. Don't be foolish. But the reason that the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us about foolishness is because he wants us to see that foolishness is not all there is. There is hope in foolishness. There is hope for the fool. In order to see why there is hope for the fool, I have to explain to you first what the foolishness is in this passage. And there is one great theme that runs through this entire section, and that is the greatest example of foolishness that the writer here could figure to lay out before us is the example of foolishness that comes in the hands of those who are most powerful, those who lead, those, you might say, who spend their lives in politics. I heard that already. Someone giggled. And he begins by using at the end of chapter 9 an example that demonstrates foolishness in two ways. He says there was a city that was being besieged by a great king. Obviously, the defenders of the city were outnumbered. And as that city was besieged, the political rulers who should have protected that city ran out of options, and along came a poor man who probably was not recognized as important or wise. Along came a poor man who in his wisdom delivered that city. How did he do it? The writer doesn't say, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that a poor man demonstrated wisdom, and by the end of that story, who is remembered? Not the poor man who was wise. No, the writer says, it is the nature of humanity to look at those who are strong and powerful, even if they're foolish, and to recognize them, but not to recognize the poor, even if they are wise. And the wisdom delivers. And that theme of foolishness from those who have great power and are called to lead is demonstrated over and over and over, not only in chapter 9, but also in chapter 10. Those who should have the power and the wisdom to lead often lack the wisdom to accompany their power. I think it is this example of politics that is used because there's such a great contrast between the wisdom that should be demonstrated and the foolishness that often is. I don't do this very often, but this morning I'm simply going to say this. Many of us have been observing that foolishness in action over the last number of days as we have watched events unfold in Afghanistan. I'm not going to tell you whose fault it is precisely, whether it was in the entering of Afghanistan, the way it has unfolded over now four presidential terms, or whether it is the way that the troops and others are being withdrawn from Afghanistan. But whether you are on the right side of the aisle or the left side of the aisle, nearly everyone can agree, not everyone, but nearly everyone can agree, this is not happening the way it should. There is a certain amount of foolishness that is being demonstrated, and it is radically affecting people's lives. Troops, civilians, and Christians who are being told if they confess Jesus Christ, they will be killed. Let that sink in for a minute. The foolishness of rulers does not stop with one minor decision. A little foolishness goes a long, long way. Now, as you look through the rest of this passage, the writer is quick to demonstrate that this kind of foolishness that has dire consequences does not play only in politics. But he gives us a whole series of other examples in chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, that demonstrate, again, this principle that a little foolishness goes a long, long way. And I want to point out two sections that are found in chapter 10 that will help us see that. I want to look first at the first set of verses that are found at the beginning of chapter 10. I want to read them again quickly to you. It says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." Now, the reason I'm reading that is because those verses are probably meant to be something of a summary, both of the section that we read in chapter 9, but also a summary of chapter 10. What do I mean? What I mean is in those two verses, there are two principles that are being taught, that are being emphasized, that then are worked out in the examples that follow, and I'll show you how those examples demonstrate those truths in just a moment. The first principle that comes in chapter 10, verse 1 is this. If the big idea is that a little foolishness goes a very long way, the first verse of chapter 10 uses an illustration that is strange to our ears and yet makes that point very clearly with a demonstration of where that foolishness comes from. The example is, dead flies make a perfumer's ointment stink. I could turn it into a proverb we're more likely to say, and that is, a rotten apple spoils the whole bushel. At the time in which this was written, you made perfume, but if flies entered that perfume, it spoiled the whole batch. And in a similar way, in the Proverbs we use, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying the wisdom that is required to walk through life carefully is often outweighed by the force of foolishness. In fact, it only requires a very little bit of foolishness in order to weigh lots and lots of wisdom and honor. Last week, many of you know that I was at a family reunion, and I have a brother-in-law that I love a great deal. And he is also a pastor. That's not the only reason I love him, but it's part of the reason. And when we get together, we can talk about a whole bunch of things. And he was reflecting the last year and a half. And he said if he could summarize in one phrase the last year and a half, it would be this. He says it's a lot easier to break glass than to make it. That is, it takes a long, long time to establish good patterns, to establish good ways of behavior, and it takes only a short while for those good patterns of behavior to be destroyed, to just disappear. It only takes a little bit of foolishness to affect lots and lots and lots of people, even if there's a great deal of wisdom that is also present. And the writer of Ecclesiastes makes this point because, again, I would say to you, as I've said many times in this book, the writer of Ecclesiastes is a realist. He doesn't want you to walk away from a Sunday morning or reading the scriptures and say there are a lot of nice platitudes in the scripture, but none of these are very true. They don't connect with the life that I'm living. Let me ask you this morning, as you look at your own heart and you look at the life that is happening around you, how much foolishness do you see? And how does that foolishness affect other people? There's a lot of foolishness, and there is a lot that happens as a result of that foolishness in our own hearts, in our families, our communities, and our world. And the writer of Ecclesiastes lays that principle down firm and hard. The second thing he notes in chapter 10, verse 2, is that a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to his left. That might not make a lot of sense to you. It doesn't mean going to the right is always the right thing to do and going to the left is always wrong. It simply is saying that in the ancient world, going to the right was a way of saying that you were taking the right path, and then to go to the left was their ancient way of saying you're taking the wrong path. Jesus uses similar language in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about the sheep and the goats going on his right hand and on his left hand. But the key idea in verse 2 is not to the right or to the left. It is where the decision to go to the right or the left comes from. He says in verse 2, a wise man's heart incites him to go to the right, and a fool's heart to the left. It is not just that foolishness exists, but the writer is telling us foolishness comes from somewhere. And the place it comes from is the heart, the most basic motivator in life. The things that matter most to you will come out in the decisions that you make and the choices that you follow and the life that results. So that he can say in verses 1 and 2, yes, a little foolishness goes a long way, but the foolishness is not just in behavior, the foolishness comes from the heart. And he works that through over and over in this chapter. The greatest example being of that in politics, great power, great foolishness, large effects. Where do those effects come from? It's not just political strategy. No, the decisions that people make who are in great power come from basic motivating principles. What do they care about most? And those two principles are worked out also in personal ways in the rest of this chapter. And I want to show you some of the ways that is worked out in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. I want to run through that very quickly, lest you think this sermon is only about those who have great power. Even if you consider yourself to have little power, the sermon's also about you. Your foolishness goes a long ways, and your foolishness begins in your heart. Look at verse 8. It says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. What does that mean? Well, that's a simple hunter strategy back in the day where creating a pit was a way to capture an animal. You dig a pit. You would lay a structure over the top, put branches or vines over that, so that along would come an animal, fall in the pit, and you've got it captured. Now imagine in the process of doing that, you fail one small detail. You simply forget as the hunter where you placed the pit. So there you are walking along, not sure. Seems like a small detail, right? You spent a lot of time digging the pit. You very carefully tried to camouflage the top. All you forgot was the little tiny detail about where the pit was. You're walking along, and what happens? Small foolishness, big results. You end up in the pit yourself. Or the second half of the verse says, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. What does that mean? If you're a farmer in ancient days, the walls around your field were the fences. Imagine you bought a new field and you needed to move the wall. You break down the old wall. In the ancient world, there were serpents who lived in those walls, sunning themselves, taking advantage of the natural heat of the wall. If you forgot one small detail, you forgot to check for snakes, there you are working through the wall, tearing it down. You're busy, active. One small detail, that foolishness, and what happens? You're bitten by a snake, and you are harmed. Verse 9, he who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them, likely referring to the kind of landscape that the ancient world had. If you go to Israel, you know there aren't a lot of flat places. Most of them are hilly. You're hewing stones out of the side of the hill. You're cutting wood for firewood or to construct a house. But you forget one small detail. You're in a rush. You're foolish. You don't check whether the stone is braced that when you bring it out of the hill, it'll continue rolling. You pull it out of the hill, and instead of just sitting there, it rolls over your foot. You're not careful with the wood. You don't see how it's going to roll when you cut it. Those of you who cut wood down know the first thing that you are thinking about when you cut down a tree is, what is my escape path? The foolish man doesn't consider that. He cuts down the tree, and instead of the tree falling that way, it falls this way and crushes the man who cuts it. Small detail, forgot to think about how I would escape, and yet with great, great consequence. Or look again at verse 10. If an iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. What is that? You all know this. My grandma would say, an ounce foolish and a pound. No, it goes the other way. A pound foolish and an ounce wise, something of that sort. Here's somebody who's going to cut wood. And what does he do? He simply says, there isn't time to sharpen the axe first. It's like all of those of you who have companies, and before you head out for the day, you don't check if the equipment is ready to go. You just say, let's go. Let's hope it works. Haven't you ever said in your own heart, let's just do it and see what happens? But instead of it saving you time, that one bit of foolishness, failing to sharpen the axe, what does it mean? Longer days, more work, more energy expended. Your small bit of foolishness goes on throughout the day. Then verse 11, if a serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Children, you can ask your parents about the effectiveness of charming snakes. How does that work? I'll simply put it this way. If you advance before things are ready, you're going to get hurt. You think to yourself again, we'll just go for it. But instead of going for it, you're actually hurt. Now you notice how in each one of these examples, and we could go through the rest of this chapter with similar examples, the writer writes over and over that a small bit of foolishness has long-term consequences. A little foolishness goes a long way. But what I want to point out to you is the other thing that he notes in the first two verses. These proverbs are not only about that reality that a little foolishness goes a long way. They're also about the reality that that foolishness begins somewhere. It begins in the heart. And again, I want to stress that to you because this passage is not about other people. It's about us. It's about the foolishness that it can exist in our own hearts. In fact, let me be a little bit more straightforward with you and saying if your tendency in this passage, because the big example is those who have a great deal of power acting foolishly, your tendency is to say that's about other people, I want to be careful to draw this passage to your heart this morning. This is not about other people, first of all. This is also about you. And the way I want to draw you into that is by asking you the question, have you been foolish? Even over the last day or two, or extended if you want over this last week. I've given you basic examples of foolishness, but I haven't told you yet what foolishness really is. In the Bible, foolishness is defined for us in the book of Proverbs with many, many examples. But chapter 4 probably gives us the best definition when it says, the opposite of foolishness It says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the opposite of the fear of God and the wisdom that results is not a healthy understanding of God, but an exaltation of ourselves that leads to foolishness. Let me contrast that again. If a healthy respect for God, God is the one I'm pursuing, God is the one I'm living before, I have a gravitas for God. He is the one who matters most in my life. If that is the way you orient your life, there is a wisdom that results. But if the way you orient your life is by asking the question, what do I want? What am I getting out of this? How am I affected? How will people respect me? What kind of things will this mean for me? Will I receive what I deserve? If that's the way you orient your life, there is bound to be foolishness that results. And again, I'd ask you, have you seen that in operation in your own heart? Don't dismiss that too easily. Don't say that's for other people. Ask yourself, is that also the way that I walk through life? It would be a mistake, as I said at the beginning, for me to preach this sermon and to tell you foolishness has long-term consequences and that foolishness begins in your heart, and for me to simply say to you, therefore, don't be foolish. Because when we look at the kind of foolishness that exists in our world, it's not only for other people who are foolish, we also have that same tendency. We rush into things. We try to disguise our true motivations. We are condescending and belittling to other people because they're not giving us what we want. We think long term about the ways that our lives are unfolding, thinking, will it make me happy? Am I getting what I want, what I deserve? Those are the kind of questions that we often find ourselves asking. Even if in polite society we wouldn't say those things often bubble in our hearts. And the writer of this chapter is telling us that's where foolishness begins. The foolishness that has long-term consequences. Or maybe I should help you this way. Not only does foolishness begin in here, but foolishness really does have long-term consequences. Look over your life. Where do you see that the foolishness that you've engaged in, that's begun in your heart, because your basic motivation, your basic orientation is not what it should be, how has that foolishness had long-term consequences? I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you can see places in which that has been true. And this morning, all of this is meant to bring us to this point. What do foolish people do? I don't mean to say what are the patterns of life that foolish people have, because we've already seen that in this book. I'm talking about people who sometimes are foolish and yet say, I don't want to be that way. I see the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. What does it mean for me to be wise instead of foolish? What does it mean for you this morning, my friend, to be wise instead of foolish? Is it simply to make better choices in life? Is it for you to ask the basic questions of your heart? What motivates me? I'm not going to discourage you from doing either one of those things. Those are good things. You should do them. But those are not yet a satisfactory for what the Bible says is the move from foolishness to wisdom. What marks the difference between foolishness and wisdom? How can you know whether you are a wise person who sometimes is foolish here or there, or whether you are a foolish person as a whole? How do you know which one you are? The Bible's answer is not simply look at your own life. It is not simply look at your own heart. The Bible's answer about the difference between the wise person and the foolish person is answered by the scripture itself in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Paul writes these words, and I will read them to you. You might not know the context, but I'll tell you just a little bit about the context in order to sort of fill out why I'm reading this. He says, in verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Verse 24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Why does Paul say this, and how does this help us understand whether we are wise or foolish? What Paul is saying is there's a basic way of looking at the answer to the problem in life. If everyone is bound to see that the world is not the way it should be, how are we going to engage that problem? What's going to change that? The Greeks or the Gentiles, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, answer the question this way: I've got to look inward and I've got to exalt myself in order for my life to be good, in order to solve the problems of life. The Gentiles seek the wisdom of the world, according to Paul in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. They say we can solve it ourselves, individually or corporately. We can do it. Rah, rah, follow me. Let's solve the problems that exist. Paul says the opposite is the way that God addresses the problem of mankind, not by calling us to look inward, but by calling us to look upward. The way that our God has solved the problem of humanity is not by calling you to look inward, but to look upward to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have one who humbled himself entirely for you, who gave up the glories of heaven itself, who out of simple love for you gave all that he is in order for you to escape the bondage of sin and to live freely before your King. Notice the opposite way that God has solved our problem. The wisdom of the world says you solve it yourself, exalt yourself, be a fool. The way that God addresses the problem is, I will help you. You do not have enough in yourself to accomplish what you need. I will do it for you. Look to me, and I will provide the wisdom you need. So if I come back to the question, what separates the fool from the wise person? How do you know if you're a wise person or a fool? Don't just look at your life. Don't just look to your heart, but ask yourself this question: do I rest and rely upon Jesus Christ as my wisdom and my salvation? Am I looking to him? Does he form the greatest desire of my life? Do I long to live for him with everything that is in me? Is that what I want? Because if it is, then the foolishness that exists in our world that has long-term consequences, the foolishness that has existed in your own life that may have had long-term consequences, and the heart that has run after that foolishness over and over and over again, I tell you, according to the scriptures, not only can God save you from that foolishness, in Jesus Christ, he has reversed the way that foolishness is addressed by sending his own son, and he has promised to save fools like us for the glory of his own son. He knows what a fool you are, my friend. He knows what goes on in your heart. And it is out of mere grace, his love for you that is greater than anything the world has ever known, that our God has sent his son to be your wisdom. This morning, I would tell you, the greatest battle that we're facing is never one that is going to be waged on the plains of a place like Gettysburg. The greatest battle that we're going to face is not in a series of choices that we make every day that will lead to where we work, who we marry, where we live, how we invest our money, whether those are the best decisions or the worst. No, the greatest challenge that any one of us will ever have to face will be the one of our hearts, where we look to Jesus and the wisdom he provides. And we will ask ourselves this question: am I willing to give up the foolishness of my own heart in order to trust and rely upon the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ? That, my friends, is the difference between foolishness and wisdom. Amen. Father, when we read your word, we are utterly reliant upon your Spirit. And your word says in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit takes those things that are found in your word, those things that are the thoughts of God himself, and he makes those thoughts apparent to our spirits. I pray for each person who is here and all those who are joining us over our live stream this morning, that the truth of your word, the truth that unfolds and explains to us the difference between wisdom and foolishness, the clarity of that difference would be apparent to each one of us. Father, may we walk after you in faithfulness, not because we're just trying harder and doing better, but because we have given ourselves entirely and fully to Jesus Christ. We have entrusted ourselves to him, the one who is the wisdom of God. Father, please answer this prayer, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.